So Galatians chapter 3. We're going to start reading in verse 15. We'll read through the end of the chapter. Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 15, Paul writes these words. He says, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For if ye are all the children of God, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female. For ye all are one in Christ. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Let us commit these words to the Lord in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the privilege that we have as we gather here this morning. We are such a blessed people. As your children, you have blessed us beyond measure. As your creation, Lord, you have blessed us beyond measure, providing a way of salvation. And Lord, for those who have placed their faith and trust in you, in your Son's work to be their Savior, Lord, there is tremendous blessing. Lord, with you there is forgiveness of sin. With you there is grace and mercy. With you there is amazing love. With you, Lord, there is goodness. Lord, help us this morning. Help each one of us to commit our hearts to you. Lord, help us to submit and yield our way. Lord, take control. Send your Holy Spirit to minister to each one of us. Send your Holy Spirit to proclaim your truth to our hearts. Send your Holy Spirit to make this message clear. Custom design it to each one of us here today. Lord, thank you for what you will do. Change us, O God. Lord, we thank you and pray all these things in Jesus' name. So here we are in Galatians chapter 3. Chapters 3 and 4, Paul defends his doctrine of justification by grace through faith. The great question that Paul seems to be seeking to answer is this: how does sinful man become right with a holy God? How can sinful man become right with a holy God? The answer is that there is really only two possible ways. It is either works righteousness or faith righteousness. Either man earns righteousness or God gives it as a gracious gift. Those are the only two possibilities. And the reality is only one of them is correct. And that's what Paul has been emphasizing here as we've been going through Galatians. Paul, in the beginning of the chapter, the first five verses, he made an argument based on experience. He reminded the Galatian saints of, remember when I came to you, and remember when you placed your faith and trust in Christ for salvation. Do you remember the experience that you had of coming to Christ and knowing the truth and being set free? Do you remember that? Go back there. Remember that it was by faith, it wasn't by works. Then he presents the argument of Scripture in verses 6 through 14. He moves on to a more sure word of prophecy, more sure than just experience. The Scriptures themselves are God's Word, the most sure word. What does God's Word say? In this, he uses Abraham's testimony as a proof text. In verse 6, he says, even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, as he quotes Genesis 15:6. He goes back to the Old Testament and he emphasizes this is what the Bible says. Abraham was declared righteous because of his faith. And then in the second half of the chapter, today is part two of this argument of logic. Starting in verse 15, Paul uses the argument of logic to defend his message of justification by faith. Paul had a way of anticipating questions that would be asked based upon what he was writing about. And often you will see Paul ask the question of the antagonist in order to prove his point. And here Paul anticipates the Judaizers that they would respond by saying, you know, we really understand that Abraham was justified by faith, and those who came after him, and those who, they were justified by faith as well. But then God gave the law. So the question would be, doesn't the law then negate or nullify the promise of faith? So therefore, because God gave the law, isn't that then the new way of salvation? Therefore, there's no need for the other. Well, Paul has a good answer for that. Since the law came after Abraham, wouldn't it supersede the original promise that Abraham had with God? Wouldn't it then take the place of justification by faith? Well, in verses 15 through 18, just a quick review here of where we were at last week. It helps us, will help us with today's message. We first saw the superiority of the promise of faith. In verses 15 and the first part of 16, Paul simply relies upon the truth that God had ratified this promise and therefore it was unalterable. God is a God who is immutable. That's a big word, just meaning that He does not change. God does not change. He made a promise. He ratified it. He made a promise to Himself. This is what I'm going to do. And He did it. And He does not change. In the second part of verse 16, Paul shows how God's promise to Abraham directly related to Christ. The promise that God gave to Abraham was Christ-centered. It is fulfilled in Christ. Paul gives us a divine interpretation of the Abrahamic covenant, where the Abrahamic covenant talks about the seed of Abraham. And Paul says that seed is Jesus. Here we see the spiritual blessings come through Jesus Christ. Verse 17, Paul speaks to the fact that the law was given 430 years after the last proclamation of that promise to Jacob. And the fact that cannot couldn't change that promise or destroy it, even though it came later. If it is true in the human realm with regards to human agreements, wills, and contracts, that a later will signed by somebody else cannot destroy a previous contract, it doesn't work that way. Why would it work in the spiritual realm with regards to God, a God who does not lie and does not change? Then in verse 18, Paul uses the word inheritance to further clarify his point of justification by faith. You don't work for an inheritance. You receive an inheritance because you are family. You're born into it. Generally, that's most often the case. An inheritance is not something that is worked for. It is granted based upon sonship, family, relative. So if salvation is based upon the law, then the promise is null and void, is what Paul is saying. And how can that be? Works cannot be added to grace without destroying it. Salvation must either be by works or by grace through faith. It can't be both. What the Judaizers were coming into the Galatian saints is saying, you can have your faith in Jesus Christ. That's fine. We're not gonna say you can't do that. And frankly, they seem to have believed that way too. But they said, but that's not enough. So what they're saying is the grace of God was insufficient. You need more. Ultimately, the way the Judaizers defined the grace of God was God makes up for what you lack. You work, and if you just can't quite make it, God just finishes it off for you. Is that grace? Grace doesn't include works. Grace doesn't include our efforts with regards to salvation. So then Paul turns to showing the inferiority of the demands of the law. It's very important for us to see this verse 19. Paul says, wherefore serveth the law? What's the point of the law then? It was added, he answers, because of transgression. It was given so that men might see the full extent of their sinfulness as a direct violation of God's commandments. Thus a violator would suffer the consequences set forth by this holy God, thus revealing man's utter hopelessness, having no power in and of themselves to obey them. Why was the law given? Paul asked that question. So what's the purpose of the law? Paul says, because it truly reveals sin and helps us to understand that our sin is a violation of a holy God. Without the law, it's much easier to overlook sin because it's just a matter of morality. It's just a matter of right and wrong, but there's no ultimate judge. When we understand that our sin violates God's rules, we should respond by surrendering to Him. We should respond by yielding to Him. Unfortunately, many don't. Paul shows the inferiority of the mediators of the law, Moses. He only had something in common with one party. And thus, he turns. Paul then reveals the superiority of Christ as the mediator between God and man. He had something common with both parties. Then Paul asks another question. Is the law in conflict with the promises of God? And he adamantly answers, absolutely not. God forbid. He then shows how the law and the promise were actually in harmony with each other as they have two different purposes. See, when we look at the law and the promise as both having the same purpose, then they're in conflict. But when we realize that the law and the promise, they have two different purposes. The promise is for life. The law is to bring us to the place that we see we need life. Now they're in harmony. That's the beautiful reality of the law and the promise. It does have a good purpose, but it's to bring us to our hopelessness in and of ourselves. In the end, Paul shows us the inferiority of the law, but yet it is vital to the purpose of bringing us to the state of hopelessness in and of ourselves. Verse 22, which I think is the key verse here in this passage, but the Scripture hath concluded all under sin. The Bible tells us we are all condemned. We are all under sin. No man is justified before God. It goes on to say, so that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. There it is. The law is to bring us to the point where we see that we are all sinners before a righteous and holy God, deserving of His judgment. And therefore, the law shows us the problem so that we then can see the solution. And that's where we're at here. The beauty of the law is that it is designed to bring people to see their hopelessness in their own condition and their efforts, see the hopelessness of the law. It brings us to the point of seeing that we are in a hopeless condition, deserving of God's wrath. But then we come to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, wherewith His love He loved us. We were desperate. We were hopeless. We were without Christ. But God, who is rich in mercy, wherewith His love He loved us. When people see their hopeless condition and give up on their own efforts to find favor with God, then they're in a position to see Jesus as Savior and receive the promise of salvation through faith in Christ alone. That's powerful. That's why in witness, it's a good idea to use the Ten Commandments to show people that they are guilty before a holy and righteous God. They have broken His commandments. And James chapter 2 tells us that if you've broken one law, you're guilty of all of it. And the reality is, let's say from today on, you can keep the law perfectly. Do you realize that still doesn't allow you entrance into heaven? Why? Because you've already broken it. You're already guilty. And now your righteousness moving forward doesn't change the fact that you've already broken the law. It doesn't change history. So it still brings you to the place of hopelessness in and of yourself, but should reveal to you that there's a solution to the problem. So in the last section of this chapter, Paul gives us a before and after look. A before and after look at faith and the law. Roman numeral 1, we see the blessing of the law. Wait a second, there's a blessing to the law? Well, as we consider in part what its purpose is, yes, there's a blessing to the law. You know, when you think of you've seen companies advertise before and after pictures, right? The ones that the diets, the before and after diets, the pictures of the diet that are, or the before and after of wrinkle removing or whatever it is, hair loss, it's before and after pictures. And it's like they show you the before picture to say, you need this. You're in this state. You don't want to be like this. You want this. Your kitchen looks like this. Your closet looks like this. Your outfits look like this. You don't want that. You want this. Before and after. What's the purpose of the before and after? It's to reveal a problem, a perceived problem, or a proposed problem for the marketing department. They're saying, yeah, you know what? And this is, understand this, kind of correlates to exactly what we were talking about in Sunday school with regards to the debilitating lies of life. The fact that you need this. Everybody else has this brand new cell phone or car. You need this too. Like, you can't do that on your phone. What's wrong with you? How can you live? You must not be, you're missing out so much. It's a lie of the devil. But the devil brings that into so many aspects of life. So we first see here the before picture. This is where we see the blessings of the law. If we never see the problem, we will never look for the solution. Do you realize that? If you never see the problem, you will never look for a solution. Paul uses two illustrations here in these two verses. First shows us the prison of the law. Now, wait a second. You said that there's a blessing of the law. Yes, the prison of the law really ultimately is a blessing. I don't know about this. Verse 23 says, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. the first illustration that Paul uses here is that of prison, the bondage of those who are chained to the law. How is that a blessing? Well, this faith that is here is the same faith of Galatians 3:22, this personal faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. Before faith, we were condemned by the law, whether we obeyed it or not. Do you realize that? Now, if there's anyone that's of Jewish descent, you may say, well, yeah, you know, if I've been raised under the law, then no. We Gentiles, we are under the law of God too. Maybe not necessarily the Judaistic laws, but still we are under the immutable righteous laws of God, were we not? Since the beginning of time. Adam was under those righteous laws of God, was he not? Every soul then is either a slave to God's law, living in a state of condemnation, or set free by Christ. Do we see that? Why are you a slave if you're outside of Christ? If you have been set free by Christ, why are you a slave to the law? It's your guilty conscience is oppressing you, saying, God's saying, you're not right with me. You're not right with me. You're breaking the law. You're breaking the law. I want a relationship with you. And so under the law of God, we have broken it. The law of our conscience, smiting us over and over and over again.
If you want to turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. We know the very wonderful, most profound verse. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Consider the verses right after it. For God sent not His Son, verse 17, into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Jesus didn't come with a condemning spirit. He didn't have to. Why? What does verse 18 say? He that believeth on Him is not condemned. So those who believe on Christ is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already. Jesus didn't have to come to condemn the world because the world was already in a state of condemnation outside of Christ, outside of faith in God. We're already condemned. But consider verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light, Jesus, that light has come to the world, that's Christ. And that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And it's even to the point where the Bible, God's Word, the law, shows us that we are outside of, we've broken, we've violated God's laws, yet many people love their evil, so they still continue in it, knowing that they're violating the righteous, holy standards of God, and yet they make up their excuses, either I don't care, or God just doesn't exist then. As if my rebellion against Him, my statement that He doesn't exist, just makes Him to disappear. The wonderful truth, the sad reality for those people, the wonderful reality for us is when we look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 11, it talks about every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Doesn't matter if you believe it or not. God said it. That settles it. God's Word is true. Every soul then is either a slave to God's law, living in a state of condemnation, or set free by Christ. When Christ came and died for the sins of mankind and rose victorious over death, He unlocked the doors of the prison in which people were chained. Through faith, His completed work, they were truly freed from the bondage of the law, whether it was the Mosaic law or the law written upon the hearts of the Gentiles. Through faith, there's freedom. See, now this is the key. They say, well, wait a second. So what happened? All those people that lived and died before Jesus died. Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Do you realize people were saved by prophetic faith? The prophecy of faith? The prophecy of the coming redeeming one? All Old Testament saints were saved
by faith, looking forward to the Messiah, the one who would redeem, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. We act on historical faith, don't we? We look back on the day that Jesus died and took our sin to the cross. We place our faith and trust in Christ's completed work. So first we see this prison of the law and the fact that the blessing of it is it shows us that there's a problem so that we can look for a solution. The disciplinarian of the law, this is where the solution comes into play, if you will. Verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. So the second illustration Paul uses is that of a schoolmaster, a guardian, or a disciplinarian. This Greek word speaks of a slave who would take care of a child until adulthood, usually boys between the ages of 6 and 16. And what he would do is he would teach them obedience and self-discipline. He wasn't their tutor with regards to, they would go to school, he would take them to school, but in between the times they were outside of school, he would be their disciplinarian. What do you think of? Had the yardstick? That's wrong. Nope, don't do that. That's not obedience. That's not self-discipline. His job was to be helping them to learn to obey and to understand self-discipline. And so they tended to be so strict that these boys were very, very happy to get out from underneath the bondage that they, the oppression that they were under when they were around their pedagogue is what the Greek word is. It's a different word than teacher. There's the disciplinarian of the law. The law was then the disciplinarian revealing our sin until Christ came. What do we see there to bring us to Christ? We see our sin, the prison of the law. But then we see the disciplinarian, the illustration Paul uses in order to bring us to Christ ultimately. The law is like a mirror. It reveals sin, but it can't do anything to help remove sin. The mirror tells you, you need to fix some things in the morning, don't you? The bed did some damage to you. You better fix it before you go out in public. Thankfully, there's a bowl called a sink that running water can come out of it so you can help yourself out. The water of the Word is used to cleanse our soul, help us repair the damage of sin. There's the problem and there's a solution. The law was to prepare its followers to be declared righteous by faith, not based upon their own efforts. A commentator writes this, you can preach the message of grace until you preach this. You can't preach the message of grace until you preach the standards of God. You cannot preach the message of grace until you preach the standards of God. Grace means nothing until people understand what they've broken. Forgiveness doesn't mean anything to someone who doesn't think he's done anything wrong. One of the great challenges, one of the sad realities of this health and wealth movement and of modern-day Christianity is the fact that, oh, come to Jesus, He's going to bless you and He's going to give you all these wonderful things. And I have yet to find that in the Scriptures. Jesus says, you come to me, you're going to have tribulation, you're going to have trials. Those who live godly in Christ, Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's God's Word. The gospel in modern day Christianity has become so watered down and so it's become bloodless. It's become sacrifice-less. It ultimately has become Jesus-less because it's not the Jesus of the Bible. If you remove the fact that I have to change, if you remove the fact that I am wrong and I don't deserve heaven, I don't deserve a relationship with God, I deserve hell. If you remove that, if you remove the standards that God has set, and just give this gospel of grace as in, you're okay. Just come to Jesus. We're failing people. We're failing people.
Consider the great blessing of the law. Kenneth Wiest, he writes these words, "The law was given in order that by showing the sinner that sin was his was an actual transgression against the laws of God, he might see the necessity of faith in a substitutionary sacrifice for sin and thus be led to put his trust in the Christ of prophecy who would in the future die for him." That's what he's talking about for the Jewish. You're wrong. Christ is coming to pay your sin penalty for you. You need to place your faith and trust in Him alone for salvation, and His sacrifice will cover your sins. Therefore, entering into that relationship with God. We do the same thing from this side of it. We look back, we have to come to the point of saying, I am guilty of sin. Acknowledge your own sin. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He has what He has done. Call upon Him for salvation. He is my substitution. He did pay the penalty that I deserved. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So here we see the blessings of the law. It's to bring us to Christ ultimately. See it, show us our need for Christ. But consider quickly the blessings of faith. The blessings of faith. Verse 25 says, "But after that we saw before faith, the picture is ugly. But after that, faith has come." Place your faith and trust in Christ. We're no longer under the schoolmaster, it says. The after picture is a beautiful picture, isn't it? These are the great blessings of faith. Faith is in Christ sets a Jew free from the bondage of the law. Faith in Christ sets the Gentile free from the law of God, the conscience that bears witness against us. Verse 24 teaches that a man is justified by faith, while verse 25 teaches that the law is not to be the rule of the Christian's life. In this we see freedom from the law. But consider some blessings here with me. Verse 26, we see a spiritual family, sons of God. How do you become sons of God? How do you become a child of God? There is this teaching out there that's this universal fatherhood of God. Everyone's a child of God. What does the Bible say? What does God say? Verse 26, For ye are all the children of God. Well, I guess they're right. Not if you continue on. You are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. It's easy to take a verse out of context and run with it and say, yes, we're all the children of God. No, you're a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. It is by faith in Christ Jesus that a soul becomes a child of God. Paul is showing the Galatian saints the superior nature of being a child of God as opposed to being under the supervision of a schoolmaster. He is implying the question, why would you want to go back under the oppressive supervision of a schoolmaster, boys? Why would you want to do that? You didn't like it when you were there the first time. Don't go back. Now, obviously, he's talking to Galatian saints who are Gentiles. And they didn't necessarily know about that. They may have seen Jews around that had the pedagogue, the schoolmaster that was disciplining the boys, but they most likely hadn't lived it themselves. But he's saying, you don't want to go back underneath that. You don't want to go under that type of tutelage, that type of disciplinarian. Romans 8:14 says, "For as many as are led of the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Are you led by the Spirit of God? Verse 15, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption," being adopted into the family of God, "whereby we cry, Abba, Father."
We look to God through faith in Jesus' completed work on our behalf. We now are brought into the family of God, as we'll see by the baptism of the Spirit, being Spirit baptized as He brings us into the body of Christ. And thereby we can actually pray to the Father in such a loving, with a loving relationship as calling Him Daddy. As my little ones call me Dada. I love that. It's a whole nother, it's a different mindset. What a precious reality that you can go before God, the God of the Bible, Jehovah God, and you, your Creator, and you can say, Daddy. Now this is not, no, by no means disrespecting Him. It's no, by no means bringing Him down, but it talks about intimacy. You get to have that through faith in Christ. God leads His children. Consider the Good Shepherd. As Jesus says, I am the Good Shepherd. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. They want to hear the voice of their shepherd. What a beautiful reality. We see the spiritual family. Then we see letter B, Spirit baptism. Verse 27 says, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Please, this is not talking about water baptism. Okay? I want to be clear by that. Because this baptism puts us into Christ. Water baptism doesn't put us into Christ. We with regards to water baptism, we get saved. And we are to then be baptized, thus identifying ourselves with Christ. The inward change, the baptism, water baptism is a picture of the inward change that's revealed in an outward action of baptism. Spirit baptism is where the Holy Spirit enters into us and brings us into the family of God. We're immersed into the family of God. We are now children of God. So, let her be there. Their spirit baptism is identification. The key to spirit baptism is identification. We are now identified with Christ. Are you identified with Christ? Is He your Savior? Here we see the exalted position of being a child of God or being a son of God. We are now identified with Christ. It speaks of the living union with Jesus. The last few words there in that verse, to have put on Christ, speaks of our conduct or lifestyle as a Christian. Does it look like you have put on Christ? As you go through this life, do you identify as a Christian? Or do you just profess? Oh yeah, Jesus is my Savior. And then you start using French. I'm not talking about the regular French language. I'm talking about cursing. Really? Is that the language of a Christian? I go out and I carouse and I do all these other things. Are those the actions of one who says, I am a child of God? Are you faithfully, diligently putting on Jesus Christ daily? Putting on the characteristics of Christ? Are you seeking to look like Jesus in the way you live your life? You claim to be a Christian, but can anybody tell? What's wrong with American Christianity? Because it's not genuine. I'm a follower of God. I'm a Christian. I'm a one. Oh, you're one of those born agains. Yeah. Well, then why do you do that? Why do you do that? Why do you look just like the world? The world knows. The world can spot us in a heartbeat. But there's such a lack of genuine Christianity. Put on Christ. You've been baptized into Christ. You're to identify with Christ. Look like Him. Do you look like Jesus? Are you trying to look like Jesus? If you're not trying to look like Jesus, you're going to look like the world. It's the whole idea of being in a stream. The current of the world is flowing down. Christ's likeness is up. How do you get up? You can't just sit in the boat and let the current wash you down with the world. That's what happens. There's a diligent effort. of working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that works in you both to do and to will of His good pleasure. The wonderful reality is that yes, there's efforts as a Christian, not to be a Christian. There's effort as a Christian with the grace of God. He helps us to row. That's sanctification. That's becoming like Christ. That's not becoming a child of God. There's a big difference between justification and sanctification. We know that. You identify with Christ. Do others see it? Consider the spiritual unity. In verse 28, neither is there Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. In contrast to the law, which made distinctions between each of us, between each classes, faith in Christ reveals a unity and equality. Those who have been justified by faith have become unified in Christ. We're all one in Christ. There's equality of privilege and position. In this we see a new kind of fellowship. A new kind of fellowship. That's a privilege. To the Galatian saints of this day and age, filled with slaves in the Greek the Greek and Roman empires, slavery was huge. 60% seems as though were slaves. There was no equality. But in Christ, now the slave master and the slave are on par with each other, equal before God. If I understand my Bible correctly, I believe there were times there were slaves who were in a pastoral position. It could happen with being in Christ, a slave being called to the pastorate, pastoring his master. Wow, what? Yes, in Christ there can be unity. Being one in Jesus Christ takes all distinctions that exist and nullifies them. And it brings us on a right standing before God. But keep in mind, let me just point this out. This verse is not talking about biblical hierarchy within the home and the church. Paul speaks of that elsewhere. This is not talking about hierarchy. It's talking about equality. God has commanded that there is a specific hierarchy within the church. There's a specific hierarchy within the home. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. There's still that hierarchy. It's not talking about equality there. It's talking about hierarchy. This is talking about equality. Romans 12:16 says, "Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not the high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits." Verse 10 of the same chapter, "Be kindly affectioned. Have this natural family kind of love one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another." Are you seeking to live in harmony with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Finally, letter D, their spiritual blessings. We are heirs with Christ. "And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Paul clarifies that the means by which a person becomes the seed of Abraham is by belonging to Christ through faith. As a result, there will be spiritual blessing, God's blessing. All children of God are true spiritual heirs of the promise made to Abraham. Consider, if you will, Ephesians chapter 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that ye should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded to us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. Are you living to the praise of God's glory? In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the words of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom also ye have believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And you can keep on reading there and see the blessings of being a child of God, an heir with Christ, having the inheritance. So in closing, the law brings us a sad, hopeless picture, as it reveals to us our transgressions against a holy and righteous God, thus deserving His judgment. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, as we are brought to this hopeless condition and our inability to save ourselves, let us see that God is more than enough, that He's sufficient both for our eternal life as well as our present life. Do you see your hopelessness without Christ, even now, as one of God's children? Do you see that in and of yourself, you still are an unworthy vessel, and you still need God? Do you see that? I pray you do. Let's close in prayer. God, You are so good to us. We need Your help. Help us, Lord, to see our hopelessness, our condition outside of You, our condition in and of ourselves. As we depend upon ourselves, Lord, we are hopeless. Lord, we need You totally for salvation. We need You totally for becoming like Jesus. Help us, Lord, to stop relying upon ourselves and to rely upon You, rest in You. Thank You, Lord, for what You will do. Be with us now as we worship You at the Lord's table. We want to honor You. Thank You, Lord, and pray all these things in Christ's name.